Yeah, so this passage, verse 15 of John chapter 1 to verse 37, has been entitled The Witness of John. Actually, the first few verses are still really a continuation of what we were looking at 2 weeks ago when Robert was looking at it. And the first few verses from verse 15 to 18 are really talking about the Lord Jesus still. Although, in verse 15, there is a kind of parenthesis sentence. It just comes in and it says, John bore witness about him. About who? About the Word who became flesh in the previous verse. And then later we'll see that is Jesus Christ in verse 17. So, there's a little sentence there that John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. But then it goes back, verse 16, 17 and 18, to the kind of continuation of the theme of speaking about the Word becoming flesh, the Lord Jesus. So really in John chapter 1, at least up until verse 37, you've got two people being spoken about. There is the Lord Jesus and there is John the Baptist. There are two different people. And Robert said 2 weeks ago that there are echoes of Genesis chapter 1 in John chapter 1. And it's absolutely the case. It begins with those very words in the beginning. But there are other echoes, I would say. One of them is this, that in Genesis chapter 1, there are two lights. There are two lights. There is a greater and a lesser light. And the greater light is the sun, and the lesser light is the moon. And the moon has no light of its own. It just reflects the light of the sun. And I think we have that very same thing here in John chapter 1. We've got a light in verses 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9. We've got the Lord Jesus spoken of as the light. And it even says in verses 6 to 8, it says, there was a man that sent from God whose name was John. So he's talking now about John again in verse 6. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And just as the moon has no light of its own, in Genesis chapter 1, John has no light of his own, but he desires to show forth that light of the Lord Jesus. And I think we will see that in these verses here. So, yeah, verse 15 is kind of a little parenthesis, and it comes in, so we're talking about Jesus in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it inserts this sentence, John bore witness about him and cried out, this. Why is it inserting that sentence now? Because that is not actually the witness. The witness comes later in verse 19 and onwards. There's a witness, but it inserts it there. I'm not quite sure. Why do you do that? Because those very words when he says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, they are said then again in verse 30. So it's literally a repetition of that. It's just a four mention of something that John later mentioned. So why is John the Evangelist putting that little sentence in there? I think it's probably just to make us aware, the reader, that John, this person we're going to be reading about now, John the Baptist, is bearing witness specifically about this person that we've been reading about up until now, about the Word who became flesh, about he who is called in verse 17, Jesus Christ. So he's like interjecting almost to say, we're going to see a witness in a moment, and it's this person who we're talking about now, i.e. Jesus, it's him who the witness is about. So I think that's probably why that little sentence comes in at that point. It's kind of an interjection. It jumps in. And so then it goes on to verse 16, and so we're back on talking about the light, as it were, the greater light, and not the smaller light. We're talking about the greater light now, and the Word, the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And back in verse 14, so ahead of my passage, it says that we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So there is a fullness to the Lord Jesus. There's an absolute fullness, and he is absolutely full of grace and truth. And in particular here, then, John the Evangelist, I'm going to keep on saying that, John the Evangelist, to distinguish that from John the Baptist, because there are two people called John, obviously, here. John the Evangelist wants to particularly focus on the fact that we have all received grace upon grace. The Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth, and we have all received grace upon grace. And I think that all is an important word there. You know, you and I, if you're a believer, you have received incredible grace from God. We all have just incredible grace. That's obviously the hymn Amazing Grace. You know, grace is just unbelievable. And it says grace upon grace. It's overflowing grace we've received. We're in such a privileged position as believers. But I don't think it's just us that he's talking about there. He's saying we have all received grace upon grace. Even the unbeliever has received so much grace from God that they call it kind of common grace. But just the air that the unbeliever breathes, the life that they have, the opportunities they have, to repent of their sins, to be put right with God, all of these things, that is grace upon grace. Everyone, all have received grace upon grace from the Lord's fullness. And his fullness is overflowing. His fullness is overflowing. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, I'll carry on in verse 17 and 18 to continue this talking about the Lord Jesus at this stage. John the Evangelist talking about Jesus, not John the Baptist. So verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you could perhaps read that and think, okay, the law wasn't great. Something better came, grace and truth. But yeah, that is one way of reading it. But it is certainly the case that the law itself was full of grace and truth. The law had grace and truth. It's not that the law itself didn't have grace and truth within it. You know, the whole idea of gleaning and allowing people to share in your harvest by not harvesting all the way up to the corners of your fields, that is grace. There is a lot of grace in the Old Covenant. It's not just a rigid, non-grace-filled thing, the law. It is very much full of grace, the law itself. So I don't think these two go in contradiction to each other. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Because the grace and truth that Jesus Christ brought, was brought in the law as well. So that law is very much part of Jesus's word. And he is the very word. He's the word of God. It is part of his word is the law. So we're not to necessarily view the law as worthless in comparison to the New Testament. They go hand in hand. There is grace and truth in the law. If read rightly, and that's an important thing, the Pharisees didn't really read the law rightly, I don't think. They didn't view the grace and the truth that was in the law. So they obsessed about the rules of the law, so much so that they made extra rules about those rules. They obsessed about the rules, and they weren't interested in the grace and the truth. What do I mean by that? They were obsessed with the Sabbath, absolutely obsessed with keeping the Sabbath. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry. They're always arguing with him about the Sabbath. It was a real obsession for them. But Jesus points out that, you know, the Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And there is a truth there. There is a truth there that those Pharisees just do not understand. They're obsessed with keeping the specific letter of the law, and they're not understanding it in its true situation. They're not understanding the full truth, as it were. And as a result, they are lacking in grace. They don't extend grace to others, those Pharisees. When it comes to the Sabbath specifically, they don't extend grace, and they just expect people to do things exactly how they say, and then if they don't, they'll woe betide them, as it were. But there is a need for grace as well, and so the law had grace and truth within it, but now we understand it much more fully because Jesus has arrived. He's arrived on the earth. And he's come with grace and truth to reveal what the Old Covenant had said, what the law had said, in its fullness. And we've seen that word fullness there already in verse 16. And that's the thing. Jesus came to allow us to fully understand the scriptures that were there, and ultimately to give us more scriptures. And it says here then in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So the Lord Jesus has made God known to us. That's what he did when he came into this world. He made God known to us. Now, what are we to do there? It says here, no one has ever seen God. The way you get to know God is by the Lord Jesus revealing him to you. Well, Jesus isn't here now. So what do we do? How do we have God revealed to us, given that Jesus isn't here now, physically, in body? He's not here now. Well, one way is through the witnesses of people who laid down Scripture. People like John the Evangelist. He laid down Scripture, and we have that now, and we're reading that witness. And through that witness of those people, including John the Baptist, that we're looking at here, through those people, we can learn of Christ, and we can, through that, have God made known to us, if that makes sense. John the Evangelist had Jesus in the flesh there to reveal to him what God was like. We don't have that, but we have the word. We have the very written word. And I think that's a really important thing. Back in verse 14, it said the word became flesh. And there is this union between the physical body of Jesus, the physical Jesus incarnate on earth, and the word of God itself, the scriptures. When we are reading the scriptures, we are literally engaging with the word, the Lord Jesus. And that is a really important thing to remember, that the Word of God is Jesus. When we are reading scriptures, we are engaging with Jesus. That very Word became flesh, so it was the Word incarnate, but the Word that we have in front of us, the Bible, is the Lord Jesus, effectively. It, at least in the way we interact with it. We can understand Jesus by reading the very word. And in so doing, Jesus, the word, will make God known to us. And that is a wonderful thing. So studying the scripture is just such an important thing to do. It's not just some academic activity. When we are sitting reading our Bibles, we are literally communicating with God. They say that when you pray, this is very broad, but when you pray, you're talking to God. When you're reading his word, he is talking to you. You know, there's things on either side there. You can hear from God in prayer, and so on. You can talk to God when you're reading scripture as well. But on the whole, I think that's a really valid thing to remember. God will speak to us. We are having a literal conversation and engagement with the living word when we are reading scripture, and it's just so important for us to therefore read the scriptures. We don't have the word incarnate with us, the physical Lord Jesus here on earth, but we have the word that we can read, and praise God for that, and through it we can know God more. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus's responsibility was to make God known, in verse 18. And I think there are similarities between the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of John the Baptist. So here, his mission, the Lord Jesus, was to make God known. But if we jump over to verse 31, it says that this is now John the Baptist speaking, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So there is a kind of similarity in work of these two lights, the greater light and the lesser light. John the Baptist is making the Lord Jesus known or revealed to Israel, it says there. Jesus is making God known to Israel there as well. So they're having similar functions, the two lights, as I said. Well, let's now move on to the witness of John the Baptist. And why have we got this kind of very legal terminology? Back in verse 15, it said John bore witness about him. And then in verse 19, it now reads as follows. And this is the testimony of John. Very legal terminology. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, again, quite legal terminology, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so on. They're very, very legal terminology. And I think we are to take this as a witness statement. John the Baptist is talking about the Lord Jesus. And we are to listen to that testimony. It's very much written like a legal document. And it is valid in that context. And one of the reasons why it's valid is because John himself is a good person to hear his witness. What do I mean by that? Jesus said of John in Matthew 11 that of all the people born of women, none has been greater than John the Baptist. So that is quite a testimony about John the Baptist. It means that John the Baptist's testimony is worth listening to. And even the enemies of Jesus could see that there was something special about John the Baptist. So in Matthew 21, it says, the baptism of John, Jesus asked the Pharisees, he says to them, the baptism of John, from where did it come from? They were trying to test the Lord Jesus at the time. And he says, from heaven or from man? And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answer Jesus, we do not know. We know that story, don't they? They're kind of fudging it. They don't want to admit that John the Baptist was a good guy, and yet they know that he was. And so John the Baptist's testimony is definitely worth hearing. And so it's structured here very much like a legal testimony, I would say, here, to make us think, okay, this is a true document. He's testifying to something that it is true. And so we're to take it that way as well. So it says there in verse 9, in the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now, John uses this term, John the Evangelist, uses this term, the Jews, a lot throughout the Gospel of John. He uses this term, the Jews, and they're bad guys. They're bad guys, these people who are called the Jews. But look, let's just point some things out here. The Jews, it says there, sent priests and Levites. Those priests and those Levites, they also were Jews. John the Baptist was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. John the Evangelist was a Jew. They were all Jews. So it's just worth, this is the first occurrence of this term, the Jews, that John uses. And later on in the Gospels, we hear Gospel of John, we hear the Jews doing terrible things and accusing Jesus of terrible things. So it's just worth pointing out that's not all Jewish people. It's a particular subset of Jews that John uses. And the way we know what it says, in verse 24, it says here, in brackets in my translation, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So it says there in verse 19, the Jews sent priests. So it is the Pharisees specifically. So that is just what John, I think, means by the Jews. He means the leaders of the Jews specifically, and in particular, the Pharisees here in this instance. Just worth clearing that up, because otherwise people can read the Gospel of John and just constantly want to accuse all Jews of doing terrible things, because it was the leaders who were doing bad things. But anyway, so these Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They are interested in knowing who is John the Baptist. They want to know who he is. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He says that straight away. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. They were waiting for a Messiah. That's what they were waiting for in Israel at that time. They were hoping for a Messiah. That's something that people hoped for. And he's saying straight up, that's not me. I am not the Christ. And he says, and they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? So there had been a prophecy in Malachi, chapter 4, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. So they're asking him, are you Elijah then? Are you this forerunner that we've heard about here? Are you this forerunner? Now, interestingly, his answer is, I am not. So John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah. And yet, elsewhere in the New Testament, we have this idea that John the Baptist was, in fact, in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah, so he was like Elijah. So it says in Luke chapter 1, it says, he will go before him, that's John. John will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this is Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist is being born. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So why didn't John the Baptist say, Well, yes, I'm not actually Elijah, but you know what? I'm the guy coming in advance of the Lord Jesus. I'm that guy. I'm coming in the spirit of Elijah. He didn't do that because he didn't want to boast in and of himself at all. We later read John the Baptist say, he must increase of Jesus, I must decrease. And you just see this throughout John the Baptist's things that he says. He doesn't in any way call himself that person, that Elijah forerunner. He doesn't even say that. He says, I'm not Elijah. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? Because there was a prophet that was spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There was a prophet who, in Acts 3, we learn was actually Jesus. That prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses spoke about, who would be like Moses, actually relates to the Messiah himself. We learn that in Acts 3. So they ask him, again, kind of, are you the Messiah? Although I think at that stage they didn't realise that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same thing. But they ask him the question, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they're asking him, what about you? They want to know about you. Who are you? It said in the end of verse 19. They're really interested in knowing about him. And John the Baptist is just absolutely wonderful in his response. So they said to him, who are you? They want to know about him. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He says. They're really interested in knowing what he thinks about himself. And John the Baptist's answer is just lovely. He says, I am a voice. He's not saying anything. I'm not anything myself. I'm not this Elijah guy, I'm John the Baptist, and boasting in any way like that. He's just saying, I'm a voice. I've got a message. I'm a voice. That's what I am. I'm a voice. And this is a quote from Isaiah 40. And he says, I'm a voice. That's all he is. He's a messenger giving a message. He's a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, it says there, I'm a voice. And so John the Baptist doesn't value himself. He wants to decrease himself, but he has a message, and that message is coming from God itself. And remember, the Lord Jesus is the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word. John the Baptist is the voice. So John the Baptist is just announcing the Lord Jesus, as it were. He's giving the message. And you know, that is how we should be. We aren't to take grand positions for ourselves, which is not to. We are to rather be a voice. We're to speak about the Lord Jesus and proclaim him. It is him that we're proclaiming. When we are speaking God's word, we are literally speaking about that word of God, the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. John the Baptist doesn't in any way bring glory to himself, but he just says, I'm a message. And there he is, he's crying in the wilderness, it says, in a voice crying out in the wilderness. And I suppose that means Israel. Israel had become a wilderness. It says later that he was in Bethany across the Jordan in verse 28. So I don't think he was actually in a wilderness at the time, but I think it's just symbolic, if that's the word, of the fact that Israel had become a wilderness. They needed someone to come and rescue them. So he's crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And what a lovely thing that is. God can use somebody like John the Baptist to prepare the ground. And that's an amazing thing. He can use somebody like me, somebody like you, to prepare the ground, to do the work, to be a messenger, to share the gospel. God uses us. You know, he doesn't need to. He could just do what he wanted. He could call people to salvation without the need of using any of us. But he likes to, in his grace, he likes to let us do work for him and proclaim his gospel. What a lovely thing that is. And then it carries on. In verse 24 it says, as I've already said, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They'd been sent from the Pharisees. So these people called the Jews. They've come from the religious leaders, these priests and Levites, asking these questions. In verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? So they're asking him this question, why baptize? So presumably it was thought then that the Messiah would baptize. That seems to be a belief, that the Messiah would baptize. It seems to be a common practice in that respect there. And they're asking him, but if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? And he doesn't really answer that particular question, although he's already given an answer, I think, in the previous verse. To a previous verse, but one, he's making the way for the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Lord. That is why he is baptizing, to prepare the way so that the Lord Jesus can come and ultimately baptize with the Holy Spirit, as it will say in verse 33. But it says here in verse 26, it said, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And this idea of not knowing comes up again and again in these remaining verses. One you do not know. They don't know him, and he stands there, the Lord Jesus. And that one, it will say, as I say, in verse 33, that he will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. John is just preparing the way for that. That's why he's baptizing, getting people ready for Lord Jesus to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it says here, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I mean, John the Baptist is wonderfully humble here. He's got an incredibly significant role. As I was saying earlier, there are two lights here. There is the greater light and the lesser light. He could really glory in his own light, as it were, John the Baptist. He could glory in himself if he wanted to. But as I said, the lesser light just reflects the greater light. There is no light in the moon itself. It's the sun that has the light, and the moon just reflects that. And John the Baptist is so aware of this, and he just wants to decrease himself. And oh, that we would be the same. How easy it is to big yourself up, as they say, and make yourself think as if you're something really, really special. But here it is. He's saying he's not even worthy to untie the strap of the Lord Jesus' sandal. And that was the job of a lowly person, to untie someone's shoes. He's not even worthy of that. The gulf between us and God is just enormous, utterly enormous, between us and Jesus. And we should remember that. And yet, even though there is that massive gulf, we know him, Jesus, intimately. That is just an incredible thing. And as I say, remember that through reading his word in particular, you can know the Lord Jesus intimately. And that's an amazing thing. The gulf between us and Jesus is immense, so immense. John the Baptist makes that very clear here. But we know him. We know that Lord Jesus personally, and that is a wonderful thing. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I'm going to carry on. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is quite a statement in and of itself. I think John the Evangelist's writing in Greek is pretty simple. I once was learning Biblical Greek, New Testament Greek, and we started in John's Gospel. I think it is quite simplistic Greek that John uses when he writes, and that's why you start learning Greek, by reading John's Gospel. But he gets incredible deep depth in what he writes, in simple words, and that's just a wonderful thing here. I think that sentence there, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," has a lot of depth to it, because in one instance, I think there is a split metaphor going on there. We've got a split metaphor. What do I mean by that? A split metaphor is when you combine more than one metaphor into one sentence. So a good example would be this one that I've often really liked, that someone once wrote in a newspaper article. It said, "The Church of England has nailed its colours firmly to the fence." That is a split metaphor. Normally, you nail your colours firmly to a mast, but by saying they've nailed their colours firmly to the fence, is combining two things. The idea of sitting on the fence and being absolutely forthright about it. And so they're saying the Church of England have decided that whatever happens, they're going to sit on the fence. And that you get from a nice split metaphor. And you get something like that. And I think we've got a split metaphor here, really. We've got, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what's going on here? To me, maybe I'm wrong, but to me, when I think of lamb, it makes me think of Passover. It makes me think of Passover. And at Passover, the people who had a sacrificed lamb were protected from death. The Lord travelled through Egypt and killed those firstborn. They were protected from death. And yet, it goes on to talk about takes away sin. Now, that doesn't make me think about the lamb from Passover. That actually makes me think about the goats in the Day of Atonement. So, like in Leviticus 16, it says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." There are two goats. One is a sin offering, and then the other one, the live goat, it says, "And confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel." Confess on it the sins of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. "And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area." So to me, the taking away of sin happens at the Day of Atonement. So that is to me a split metaphor, and it means that in this wonderful sentence, John is saying that Jesus is both someone who will protect you from judgment, and he's someone who will remove your sin away from you. And that's a wonderful way of saying it. Also, interestingly, the final word of that sentence is, he takes away the sin of the world. And again, that to me is kind of adding to the beauty of this particular sentence here, because the Day of Atonement was to take away the sins of Israel. But in this one sentence alone, John is able to state that the Lord Jesus will turn away God's wrath, like the lamb of Passover. He will take away our sins, like the goats, but he will do it for the whole world, not just Israel, and extend it beyond there. It's just incredible, incredible sentence in and of itself. So we'll carry on. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So again, there's a statement there that the Lord Jesus, although he was born after John the Baptist, he was born after John the Baptist, he existed long before John the Baptist because he's from everlasting. He is the Word became flesh. He existed always beforehand. And it says here then, "I myself did not know him." So I've said in verse 26 there was this idea of they didn't know him. But now he's saying that John the Baptist, "I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And there's this idea. John's role is to reveal Jesus to Israel. Our role is to reveal Jesus to the world. Now, in doing so, some people will follow Jesus, some people will not. And it just reminds you of those verses in 2 Corinthians 2 that says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere," to know about him. Through us, we spread the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, "for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." And that's the thing. We present the Lord Jesus to other people, and we reveal him to the world, and some it will be an aroma of life, some it will be an aroma of death. Our job is to reveal him to the world, as it were. And that's what John the Baptist is doing here. And John bore witness. Again, it's continuing this kind of legal thing. We are to listen to this testimony of John the Baptist. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him." So again, it's this idea of not knowing him. And you can read scripture, for example. If you're not a believer, you can read scripture and you can understand it intellectually, but you won't know Christ in it. You won't know Christ in reading God's word. And you can hear all you like about the Lord Jesus. If you're not born again and you don't know him, you're not actually having an interaction with Christ when you're reading his scripture and things like that. So John, at one stage, did not know him as well. And that's interesting. They almost certainly knew each other. They were cousins. They would have known each other. Mary met John's mum, you know, before they were born. They would have spent time with each other. They would have known him. But there's something more there. He's saying, I did not know him. He didn't know him until something had been revealed to him, ultimately. So he didn't know him. And how did he get to know the Lord Jesus? How did he get to understand him properly? It says there, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's that thing that I was mentioning earlier on. The Lord Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, I often think, when I think of the word baptize, I just think of the word immerse. It makes it clearer to me. If I just don't use the word baptize, I just use the word immerse. John the Baptist was immersing people in water. Jesus immerses people in the Holy Spirit, and that is a wonderful thing. We as believers are immersed in the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us fully, and that is something that the Lord Jesus brought, not John the Baptist. But interestingly, it says there, but he who sent me, so this is John the Baptist speaking, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God has revealed to John the Baptist that this person on whom the Spirit descends and remains, and you can read about that in, for example, Matthew chapter 3, it talks about the Spirit descending on the Lord Jesus in baptism like a dove. So that person, God is revealing to John the Baptist, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one we've seen mentioned earlier on, the Word become flesh. And that's who God is revealing to John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus is. And so now, in verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So now John the Baptist knows that this person on whom the dove has landed, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, is the Son of God. And he knows him now. He has a knowledge of him. And that's the hope for us, that we would have a knowledge of God, a proper, true knowledge of God. And we need to have that revealed to us by God. Here John the Baptist has that revealed to him. We need to have hearts that can allow us to have things revealed to us. And that's something that's worth remembering. We need to allow God to speak to us. One major way of doing that, obviously, is by reading God's word and letting it speak to us. And then finally, in finishing, I've gone over, I'm sorry about this. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. This time, he doesn't say all that, who takes away the sin of the world. At this stage, he's no longer giving a message about the Lord Jesus necessarily, but I think what he's doing is he's telling his disciples, look, don't follow me, I'm nothing special, follow the Lord Jesus instead. And they do exactly that. The two disciples heard him say this and they follow Jesus. So, you know, there's a lesson for us there. We aren't to make our own ministry so important that people follow us. You get all sorts of Christian leaders who have a big following and people want to follow them, but that's wrong. We're to point people, if we have a ministry, to Christ, and people are to follow him. We are to be a voice. We've got a message. We're not to be anything special in and of ourselves. I'm going to leave it there, and I'll finish with a word of prayer.